verse through the book of John. Right now, we're in the middle of chapter 7, actually towards the end. So story-wise, when we left off, Jesus had just gone up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And as he was there, he started teaching in the temple, and the chief priests, the rulers, the Pharisees, you know, that basically it's called the Sanhedrin, that Jewish high supreme court, they're coming after him, and it says they wanted to kill him. Remember earlier, it said they wanted to kill him, one, because he was doing things like healing on the Sabbath. They're like, you're doing work on the Sabbath. You're not resting. Let's kill him. But he's healing people. And then also it says in John 6 that he continually made himself equal with God. And they thought that was blasphemy because they didn't understand who he was. And so they wanted to kill him. And so as he was teaching, they sent the officers to go arrest him. Remember that? But as he was just like, no, I'm going to be here a while longer. Then I'll go. You know, so nothing's happened there yet. So now the crowds are listening to him. The chief priests, they were in this big kind of confrontation, right? So that was in the middle of the feast. So where we're picking up now is John sees it fit to point out something very significant that happened on the last day of the feast. So it starts out, we're going to pick up in verse 37. Right? It says, the first part, on the last day, that great day of the feast. I'm going to start filling you in just some context before we move on. The Feast of Tabernacles was, there were seven feasts, but there were really three, it was considered like three major feasts that would have these other smaller feasts attached to it. So three times a year where all Jewish males and their families were invited, but all Jewish males were required to go up to Jerusalem and celebrate this feast. The Feast of Tabernacles was one of those. It was a week-long feast where they celebrated for 7 days, and then the eighth day was called, quote, the last and great or greatest day of the feast for a certain reason. What they would do all week long, so when they got there, all these Jewish males, and usually with their families, they would build, it was the Feast of Tabernacles or tents, and they would build these little lean-tos. It still goes on, you know, maybe not as major as it was back then, but it still goes on today. They would build these lean-tos, basically little tabernacles or tents, and they would camp outside. It was kind of like this family camp for a week long, and they would talk with their friends and with their family and their kids about, after the Lord delivered them from Egypt, how he preserved them for 40 years in the desert as they dwelt in tents for 40 years. But in the Arabian desert there, when there's like a half inch of rain every 10 years, God did some miraculous things and just preserved them. Like he gave them manna, right? Literally, it means, what is it? Food. It was this bread from heaven. How he provided a pillar for them to guide at night and a cloud covering, which was really important during the day. And one of the big things was in that desert was water from the rock of Horeb, that God told Moses to strike the rock. And as it split, it's still there today. I should have put a picture up. Maybe we'll have a picture for a second service. It's like a 60-foot rock. What's amazing, I wish I had the pictures, I'm sorry. This huge 60-foot rock in the middle of the Arab desert in Saudi Arabia. You could see, it's all jagged granite, you know, for miles and miles and miles of nothing. Then there's this huge rock just sticking out of nowhere, 60 foot, it's split in half. And from the base of that rock, it's all smooth and goes into this huge, it looks like once a lake basin, but it is smooth, like just millions of gallons of water rushed over it like river rock. It's, yeah, if you can get, we got to have those pictures for next service. So anyways, But this was a big deal to them. So listen, so what they would do is they were there in Israel because of these miracles that God did and preserved them. And here they are, their descendants, and they're in the promised land now, and they're so grateful. And so what they would do is they would commemorate, they would celebrate and commemorate this, but not just a commemoration. With every feast, there was an element of anticipation. So there was the commemoration for the past, thankfulness for the present, and there was an anticipation, a prophetic element for the future of every one of those feasts. So this one, what they were looking forward to was the Messiah, for the Messiah to come and rescue them once again, lead them out of spiritual darkness into the promised land. That the idea was, we are thirsty. We're thirsty for him. Lord, send the Messiah, the sent one. So here's what they would do on that, through this feast. Every day, there were quite a few things they would do, but one of the biggest ones is every day, all of the priests, so everybody would gather. This is like tens, maybe hundreds of thousands of people gathered around the Temple Mount and the steps and all of this, and the priests would go and they would make this processional, and they would go all the way down with these, holding these pitchers, these golden vessels, pitchers, and they would go down to a pool called the Pool of Siloam. Literally, it means the pool of the one who is sent. Siloam means the sent one, or the one who is sent. So they would go down to this pool, and they would draw water, and they would make their procession back up with everybody watching. And every day for 7 days, the priest would pour out all this water on the courtyard floor, and the people would watch as the water flowed and cascaded down the steps there. And they would just be reminded of, oh, that rock that was struck and smitten. And from that rock came all that water just cascading and flowing. So they would do this for 7 days, you know, commemorating, you know, the water from the rock that was smitten. But on the eighth day, after 7 days of doing this, on the last and greatest day, the people would all be gathered, and the priests would go down in that same procession, the same vessels. They would go to the pool of the sent one, but they would not draw water. They would go back up in the same way. And as they reached the top of the steps there and the courtyard of the temple, then they would take the vessels and they would pour out basically empty vessels, showing that something is missing. We're waiting for something. Something is yet to come. So they would pour out these empty vessels. Yes, there was a commemoration part to that too. It was how the water stopped once they were in the promised land. But the anticipation was the sent one. Lord, send the Messiah when the supernatural water will flow again. As the priests, probably hundreds of thousands of people, gathered around, silent, as the priests would all make this, pour out these empty vessels motion, and people were silent, then the priest, the high priest, he would read a prophecy about the Messiah from Isaiah 44:3, which says this: "For I will pour out water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit upon your descendants and my blessing on your offspring." Are you picturing this? I know we did this summer because we looked at the feast, but can we do something different? It's not my notes, but let's just take a couple of moments. Just close your eyes. I'm not going to do anything harmful to you. But I want you to picture this, okay? 7 days, you're in Jerusalem. The priests go out and they to the pool of the one who is sent. They draw water. They come back up as they're celebrating the rock that was struck, and living water poured forth. They pour it out, cascading. But on the last day, they go down to that pool of him, the one who is sent, the Messiah. They do not draw. They come back up with their empty vessels. Hundreds of thousands of people gathered, symbolically showing we need the Messiah. We are thirsty for him. We're waiting. As they pour out these dry vessels, the priest recites loudly, "For I will pour out water on him who is thirsty, floods on the dry ground, my spirit upon your descendants," of which these were the descendants. They're waiting. And once he said that, the people would bow their heads in silence and silently all pray, "We're thirsty, Lord. Let Messiah come." At that moment, verse 37, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." You can open your eyes now. Can you imagine how jarring, shocking, that lonely voice crying out? Imagine the confidence and the audacity of Jesus. It is just staggering. What's also amazing is that the officers didn't just rush and seize him right then, but they didn't. We'll see in a second, because they're like, "What if we're wrong about him?" So he yells out in this moment, verse 37, "If anyone thirsts, come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." We'll see in a second, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. But interesting, first of all, he says, "If anyone thirsts," which everyone thirsts. Every man, woman, and child, since the time that we were sin entered the world, and because of that sin, a separation from God, and there is a hole in everyone's heart, as it said, shaped like God, and only he can fill it. But that thirst, we try to fill it with so many salt water streams. We try to fill it with pleasure, passion, lust, career, making something of ourselves, pride, arrogance, materialism, religion. And I'm not just talking about Eastern religions, but some people just within the Christian circles, it's just, instead of that relationship, it's just trying to fill that thirst. It's like so close yet so far with empty religion. Like these religious leaders here, Jesus was right in front of them and they missed it. They would go through these motions, "Lord, send the Messiah," and the Messiah is right there saying, "If any man thirsts, come to me and drink." And they wanted to kill him. Only Jesus, the only fountain, the rock that was struck for us. Remember Nicodemus in chapter 3, right? He was more religious and more on the human level righteous than any person in this room, probably any person you have ever met. He was a Pharisee, a professional, just law keeper. And yet he knew something was missing. He came to Jesus at night knowing that his peers would not like this. And it's interesting, he approaches Jesus and he says, "Master, we know you're from God because no one can do the things that you do unless he's from God. Jesus cuts past all of that formality stuff and goes right to the real question on his heart. He says, oh, you're from God and you do great things. Jesus says, Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. He was confused. How can a man, when he's old, be born? And he thought physical. Jesus said, Nicodemus, unless you are born of the Spirit, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. That is the context, the conversation in which we get John 3:16. He says, Nicodemus, because God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And he said, Nicodemus, that which is flesh. I'm not talking about flesh. I'm talking about the Spirit. The thirst that can only be satisfied is in Jesus. He said, come to me and drink. He who believes in me. Notice it says, as the scripture said. What scripture? Probably Isaiah 44:3. I will pour out water, floods on your dry land. I will pour out, when the Messiah comes, is the context. I will pour out my Spirit on your descendants. John then commentates on what he means by this. Verse 39, John adds, he said, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Okay, that is a pretty packed statement, so I'm going to sort of unpack it for you a little bit. Let me explain something that I think is really should be clear and is really helpful in understanding the Holy Spirit and what he means here. In the scriptures, you see three relationships with the Holy Spirit. And they're defined in the Greek by prepositions. Prepositions is something in relation to a noun. And so the prepositions that you see in the Greek, and well, in the English too, it works. With the Holy Spirit is the prepositions with, in, and upon. In Greek, it's epi, E-P-I, upon, over, with, in, and upon. We will see as we go further in John, when we get to John 14, he says to his disciples, Peter, John, and the guys, he says, he's talking about the Holy Spirit who's going to come. And he says, what does he say? He says, he now dwells with you, but he will be in you, in John 14. That is a distinction. He's saying right now, the Holy Spirit is with you. Remember, Jesus has not been crucified. He's not died for our sins, taken care of that, and risen from the dead. So he says, the Holy Spirit's with you. He's with you. As he's with everybody, in a sense, speaking of Jesus, convicting, pointing to the need. He says, he's with you now, but he will be in you. Listen, then in John 20, after his resurrection, to the same disciples, the same guys, they're blown away. He's speaking with them. And then it says in John 20, verse 22, that he said, receive the Holy Spirit, and he breathed upon him. Do you remember we talked about the word Spirit in the Greek and in the Hebrew, works in both languages, has three meanings. The word for spirit, breath, and wind are the same word. So as he breathed upon them after his resurrection, and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. If he breathed Spirit upon them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, do you think they received the Holy Spirit? Of course. Some denominations say, no, it didn't happen at the time. It's like, what is he doing? Like pouring out empty vessels and, you know, no. So at that point, they were born again. The Holy Spirit was not just with them, but was in them. They received him. They knew, they believed that Jesus Christ was, he's the Christ. And they were born again. Now, it doesn't end there. In Acts chapter 1, about 40 days after this point, actually more like, about 40 days after this point, right before Jesus ascended, the same disciples who received the Holy Spirit, they were born again in John 20. In Acts 1, 8, he talks about the Holy Spirit and he says, go to Jerusalem and wait, pray and wait. He says, because you will receive power. The word is dunamis. You get the word dynamite. As a musician, I like the word dynamic. Like what really brings power into music is dynamic. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And he talks about being baptized in the Holy Spirit coming upon you. And there's a distinct difference in the scriptures. And we saw that happen, didn't we, in Acts chapter 2. As those disciples who were born again, they are up there, they are praying and waiting. Jesus has now ascended. They're waiting for the promise of the Father, and boom, like a rushing wind, the Spirit comes, tongues of fire appeared over their head. They started speaking in languages that they don't speak. A crowd gathered going, what's going on? And then Peter, who just a few days before cowered before a little girl, a slave girl, and denied Jesus three times. He now stands up and he preaches one heck of a sermon. And 3,000 people were saved that day. The church is born. The Holy Spirit has come upon them. I just mention this because I think it's important to understand from Scripture that there's the Spirit with people convicting. Then there's we who are born again. And being born again of the Holy Spirit, there's no greater gift. Amen. It's so wonderful to be saved. But that is just the beginning of our walk and our lives and our witness, which is to be a Spirit-filled, Spirit-led life. Jesus calls you and me, you Christians, not just to have the Spirit, but does the Spirit have you? Is he overflowing in every part of your life? Is he saturating who you are, controlling, influencing? It doesn't mean you're perfect by any stretch, but the power of the Holy Spirit, are you living a Spirit-filled life? Are you walking in the Spirit? Or as Ephesians 5 says, be continually being filled with the Spirit. And I know, here's the thing. I know a lot of you guys, we're a melting pot. Your backgrounds are from, some of you just came here from atheism and you were here just for the first time, heard and believed. Some of you come from more charismatic backgrounds. Some come from more traditional backgrounds, Baptist, Lutheran, a whole lot, whatever. And we're all here. We're just brothers and sisters in Christ, studying his word, looking into it. And I know that there's, you know, when I was raised, we call it the baptism. And other people are like, no, we don't say baptism. We call it the overflowing. Or no, we call it the empowering. I do not care what you call it. Do you have it? Does he have you? I don't really care the terms. That means nothing to me. But this relationship with Jesus and in the Holy Spirit, do you have it? Has your life changed because of it? Have you received dynamic and power, even boldness? He says you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you for a specific purpose, to be my witnesses and glorify him. And that doesn't just mean, I mean, there's motivational gifts and there are these manifestational gifts and some are advances and there are different things, but there's this life saturating, wonderful, the Spirit-filled life. Man, it is And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Power to conquer sin. Power to walk in the Spirit instead of the flesh. Power to, I don't know, be a mom. That's a hard job. Anointing, you need the anointing of the Holy Spirit to be a mom or a dad or a coworker in this world and to be a witness in such a crazy world. When Paul said, be being filled with the Holy Spirit, he didn't say because it's a nice option. It is the absolute necessity for life and godliness and walking in the Spirit. And all of this has to do with a life that is a ministry and glorifies Jesus. By the way, that is what the Spirit does, even in and through us, is he glorifies Jesus. Notice even in verse 39 here, it says, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, I don't want to take that out of context because primarily Jesus being glorified, what that meant was his death, resurrection, and ascension, right? That was called like the Jesus being glorified. So we know it primarily means that. But you know, on a practical level, don't we know from Scripture, it is abundantly clear that the purpose, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in you and me is to glorify Jesus. When Jesus, we will see when he's talking about the Holy Spirit who is with you and he's going to be in you and all this stuff. And he says, when he comes, Jesus said, he will not speak about himself, but he will speak of me and show you the things concerning me. So in the baptism, the empowering, the coming upon of the Holy Spirit, number one, it is to glorify Jesus and to give you power, dynamic, dynamite, explosive, to be his witnesses. Now listen, I just want to say this is one of the reasons I get real leery when I hear of Holy Ghost conferences. It's all about the Holy Ghost and the Holy Ghost, and Holy Ghost revival, Holy Ghost this. Because the Holy Ghost, his whole ministry, he wants you and me to be enamored with Jesus. Just obsessed. I love the term Jesus freak. I remember when I got saved and it was some time after and this gal was an old girlfriend or whatever. She called me up and she goes, hey, everybody says you lost your mind. And I'm like, He said, they said that you're a Jesus freak now. And I said, yes, I am. And she goes, me too. And I'm calling you because I got this friend and he just got saved and he's a long-haired metal guy like you. And I think you need to meet him. And we're still good friends, 30 years later. The Spirit wants me to be enamored with Jesus, and not only that, but he wants to empower me, to glorify him, to love and to worship him, to be a witness for him, empower me to be passionately in love with him, Spirit-filled, a Spirit-filled life so that I can follow Jesus with complete abandon. The Holy Spirit, his power and his work in you is to transform you from a fearful man-pleaser to an on-fire, full-speed-ahead witness for Jesus. I'll just answer some of your questions. When we get people from everywhere. It's funny, people are, if they're Baptists, they're like, are you Pentecostals? And Pentecostals are like, you are Baptists? They call us Pentecostals. Pentecostals call us Baptists, whatever. And they'll ask, "Are you Pentecostal or are you Baptist?" And I don't even know how to answer that. I'm like, neither, and both. And honestly, I don't care what you call us. It's like asking, you know, which one of these two are you more of a brother to? They're both my brother. We have the same DNA, the same blood. Which parent are you most like? Which parent is in you? Which parent are you? It's like, well, I'm neither parent, and yet I'm both in a sense. I got both within me. We share the same DNA. We have the same blood. And by the way, there are folks out there, they're not Calvary Chapels, and we have little kind of like secondary doctrinal differences, okay? But we share the same DNA, and we have the same blood, the blood of Jesus Christ coursing through our veins, amen? And so, what are we? I don't know, we're us, okay? We are we, and yeah, okay. So we're neither, we're both, I don't know, we're all family. But man, the Lord, we were born again of the Spirit, and you know what? And we seek to walk in the Spirit, to be empowered by the Spirit, and to just glorify Him. Amen. Just glorify the Lord. So Jesus says this, right? He shouts this out. Verse 40, "Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly, this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ,'" right? The sent one. "But some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was?' To that, I say, duh." He was born in Bethlehem, and yes, he was from the seed of David, as the scripture has said. Verse 43, "So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers," remember the officers that the chief priests sent out, we saw a little bit earlier last week, "to arrest him." You go arrest him and bring him back. So verse 45, "Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?' The officers answered, 'No man has ever spoke like this man.'" Good Lord, I love that answer. We went to arrest him, and then he spoke, and we were captured. We froze. Arrest him yourself. That's parenthetical phrase mine. But they're just like, "Why didn't you obey us and arrest this man?" They said, "Man, we have you heard him speak? Couldn't do it. No one has ever," and that means ever, like in history, "no one has ever spoke like this man." Just a thought, do you think maybe that makes a little more sense why the second time they went to arrest Jesus, they had an entire platoon? 600 men to arrest one man. Didn't work the first time. We need more. But do you remember when that happened? And Jesus was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they came, and all this troop comes. You know, like Jesus is like, all this for me? But he says, in the light of all these people, he says, "Who is it that you seek?" And the lead guy says, "We seek Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, we'll see it in John, he said, "I am." And they all fell down. And Jesus walks over. Okay, let's go. It's kind of one of those, I'm going to go. But, you know, Jesus said, I lay down my life and I pick it back up again. Just want you to know who you're talking to. So even the platoon got arrested. Isn't that, though, the effect that the words of Jesus have on people? And people go to arrest him or prove him wrong and just end up shocked. Like, I did not expect that. I remember hearing my first Bible study. I'd been to churches before. So in 1990, right, I'd been to a church with my sister in 1988, this one out in Federal Way, and it was, you know, the guy's faces on buses, and it's all about success, success, success. And I'd visited a couple of times because my sister was witnessing to me, and it was so powerful. But I went there, and they would take like three offerings and all this pressure, and even my sister's friends were like, who's this long-haired scum? It was really strange. And yet, in the middle of this guy's strange message, he actually preached the gospel right in the middle of there. And I was struck. And I gave my life to the Lord that day. You know, and I went down and all that stuff, and they counseled me in these things. I remember when I left, there was no one left in this huge sanctuary. And I was really conflicted. And you know, at that time, there's like, you know, Oral Roberts and these guys, God told me if I don't get $8 million to build this hospital, he's going to kill me. Oh man, I feel really bad for Oral Roberts. He just might, but I don't know. I would not want to be him facing, you know. What I love is that people can repent. I pray for, I used to get so angry at these guys. I still get angry at first, but I pray for them. But I remember I walked out of this church, and as I walked out, it was a sunny day, and I walked out, there was one car in the parking lot. It was my sister's red Hyundai. Hyundais were kind of new back then. They were made of all plastic. And then as I walked out, I saw the pastor drive around from the side of the building, and he had like this, I don't know, silver and gold kind of plated, this Bentley type of thing. Maybe it was a Bentley. Had like a tire on the side and all this stuff and his shiny watch and silk suit. And forgive me, I'm just telling you my raw prayers of a fresh born again believer, long hair, whatever. I saw that and I said, Lord, I know that you have saved me. You died for my sins. You rose from the dead. I believe in you. But this church thing sucks. And that's how I felt about church. I thought it was a big scam. And every time I turned on the TV, it just seemed to prove it, you know. It wasn't till 2 years later, my sister had been inviting me to church for 2 years. You know, Thursday, Friday, I'd be like, yeah, okay. But by Sunday, oh, I've got this, or no, I've got a gig, you know, or I had a gig last night, I'm exhausted, you know. That was some type of thing like that. And she had left that church a long time ago. What got her was wedding rings in the offering plate. Just she and my mom, who attends here, by the way, had visited with her and just said, "Honey, there's something wrong here. It's not that everything's wrong, but there are some wrong things." So she left. She'd found this church with like the stupidest name I'd ever heard, like Calvary Fellowship. I did not know what fellowship meant, except the Lord of the Rings. And Calvary, I'm like, isn't that guys on horses? And I think it was 89 or 90, 1989 or 90. It was Easter morning, and again, I'm giving my excuses to my sister. God rest her soul. And my mom just goes, Joel, it's Easter. Go to church. I was like, okay. So I went, and it was the first time, and I'd in my life, I've been to several churches. It was the first time I saw some guy just wearing this kind of normal shirt and jeans, and he opens up the Bible. Amen. He opens up the Bible, and he just teaches straight out, verse by verse, out of, guess what, John chapter 15. I am the vine, you are the branch. Abide in me, you know, bear fruit. Apart from me, you could do nothing. This church had like three services. There was no offering. I was like, what? That really struck me. Also, being this long-haired guy, there were people who looked like me, and there were people, what really got me were the people who were not like me, but they just treated me like I was their own. Struck me. But I'm listening to Pastor Wayne Taylor teach straight out of it. It's about 700 or 800 people in one of the three services. And he looked like he was looking at me the whole time. Like I'm way in the back, second from the back row. And it was not like this back row where I could spit and still hit you. It's like way back. And I was just like, he would say something. I'm like, that's what I was thinking. And then, and he would go, and so you're thinking, and he would go, ah, and he's like, stop it. It was like in my head. And then I started to get mad. I was mad at my sister for telling this guy all of my private information. Clearly, no one can know this stuff about me. If he hadn't, she hadn't told, I was getting mad at all this stuff. And I was, he was chasing me around in my head. I came, you know, to arrest, and I was just getting captivated, and it just hit me. I just remember just calming down and looking around at hundreds of faces who looked just like mine. And it came to me, something my sister had previously told me, like 2 years before. I realized every person in here is thinking the same thing I am and is just as deeply and personally touched. And that is the Holy Spirit. I knew it right then. Oh, the words of Jesus. Man, you can go to arrest them or prove something, and man, you just get arrested. You go to prove them wrong, and you're just captivated. No one has ever spoken like this man. You can read Socrates, Aristotle, Homer, not Simpson. You do. Philosophy, religion, no one has ever spoke like this man. And oh, those words just captivate you. So he has said this. The people are divided. Oh, he's the Christ. Oh, he's this and that. Verse 47. Let's get through this. Then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers, notice that's the standard, have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Wow. This crowd that doesn't know a law, they're all cursed. The standard, have any of us rulers or Pharisees believed in him? Apparently not. Except, look at verse 50. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them. Remember, he was a Pharisee. He said to them, his fellow Pharisees and rulers, does our law judge a man before he hears him and knows what he's doing? Remember Nick at night, John channel 3, who came to him by night? Jesus spoke those words to him, and he was captivated. He was changed. After spending time with Jesus, it affected him so much that within this whole crowd, and then within that crowd, this crowd of powerful rulers and Pharisees, there's one guy speaking up and defending Jesus. That one guy, a short time after this, not too long after this, is going to be the guy that when he sees Jesus, the Lamb of God, crucified and dead, he is the one with Joseph of Arimathea also, who goes and asks if he can do the ritual, like preparing the dead body of Jesus, anointing it with the oils and the spices and those things, and wrapping it in the cloths, and then putting it in the tomb while the soldiers, under Roman law, seal, put the stone over it and seal the tomb with this. He did that in broad daylight. What a risk, but what a reward when 3 days later he saw Jesus risen in that same body that he touched, that he anointed and wrapped, and he saw Jesus Christ risen from the dead. I bet he was real glad he was that one guy standing out when it was a risk, but oh, what reward. So he speaks up in defense of Jesus. So they, verse 32, they answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee?" That was an insult in their minds. "Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." Oops. That's double wrong. First of all, 2 Kings 14 says that there was a prophet named Jonah who came out of Galilee. But secondly, that's not even the point. Jesus didn't come from Galilee. He was from the seed of David, and he was born in Bethlehem as the scriptures foretold. They were doubly wrong, and I believe Nicodemus knew it. So verse 53, everyone went to his own house. Verse 1, Chapter 8, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Interesting, after that week or 8 days in tents, everyone went to their own home. Where does Jesus go? The Mount of Olives. One, where Gethsemane was. He spends time with his father, his home. But you know what also? When Jesus returns, that's where he's going to go. Set his feet, split it, rule and reign. So they all went to their own homes. He goes to the Mount of Olives. And just one note on the rock who was smitten. There were two incidences of the rock giving just millions of gallons of water pouring forth. The first one, the first time God told Moses to take the rod and to smite, strike the rock. He struck it and water came forth. The second time, God says to Moses, speak to the rock. It's already been struck. Remember, Moses got mad. He struck it anyways, and he got in big trouble for that. But I just want to tell you guys, even though we're out of time, Jesus was smitten. He was struck. He was the rock who was struck for you once for all. He was struck so you can be born again of the Holy Spirit. But you know what? If you already are born again of the Holy Spirit and you're feeling dry and you need his Spirit poured out on you, you need a baptism or an overflowing, all you need to do is ask. Just ask in faith. Speak to the rock and the water will flow. And he will lead you into a lifestyle where you are continually being filled, walking in the Holy Spirit. Power for your life. Amen. Father, thank you so much for today. And